Understand the heart and the passion of God, and we don't see it any place better than in the Gospels. And I'm not going to turn this into another one of my Gospel studies, but we're going to do another one of those coming up. We really do, as God's people, need to spend time understanding the Gospel to get a look at Jesus, because it answers so many of the questions. You can get off into the epistles and end up in theology and theological questions about this and about that. But when you go back and you study the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, who was doing the Father's will, right? A lot of the theological questions just kind of fall by the wayside. Because is it God's will to heal? That's one of the issues that comes up. Is it God's will to heal? And in theology, they'll take all Paul's thorn in the flesh, and they'll take this statement, and they'll take that statement, and they'll twist things around, and they'll say, well, not always. Show me. Got four gospel accounts, 3.5 years of Jesus' life. Show me one time he told somebody it wasn't God's will for them to be healed. Show me one place. Just one. One time he refused to heal somebody. Now, he didn't go into one town and do some works. Why? Because of their unbelief. But he did say he still did what? Except he healed a few of the sick people. So even with that, Jesus did. One place where he made somebody sick and said, this is the will of God for you. Never. Did you find one? Not if you read the Gospels. And you can argue things from the epistles, and you can. And I love Paul's writings, and I've studied Paul's writings, and I major in Paul's writings. And that's the theology of what we have and who we are and all that God has done for us. But when I want to see Jesus, when I want to see the heart of the Father, my Father who is in heaven, your Father knows what you have need of. When I see the heart of the Father, I read the Gospels. You can't see it any better. And we're going to go to the book of Acts to get a summation of the book of the Gospels. And what is the life of Jesus? We have one basic summation. And it's in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And this was page 9 of your notes. How God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. There's all three persons of the Godhead right there in one statement. God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good, that is, or even healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There are so many theological questions that are just cast away when you go back and read this. You'll hear a lot of preachers say, well, the reason Jesus did miracles is because he was God. No, it doesn't say that. Read the verse. Read the scripture. Does it say he did miracles because he was God?
No.
Is it because God was what?
With him.
Not because he was God, because God was with him. God the Father anointed. Jesus. Was Jesus God? Was he God? Absolutely. But he was anointed. What part of him was anointed? His humanity. Jesus of Nazareth. That's the humanity. How God anointed the man. Yes, he was deity, but he didn't heal as deity. He didn't do miracles as deity. He did miracles as a man anointed with the Spirit of God. And he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with what? Power. Or in the Greek language, the word and is sometimes better translated even. With the Holy Spirit, even power. Because where the Holy Spirit is, there's power. That's his person. That's who he is. Power. With the Holy Spirit, even power, who went about doing good. And here we catch the heart behind the miracles. This tremendous affirmation of the ministry of Jesus, this is the very heart. Remember the Bible says in John chapter 1 that God sent Jesus to do what? To express the Father. One Greek translation says that he was going to write the story of the Father. to publish the Father. And John says he came to show the Father. Well, not just show him. Publish him. Write the story of. Paint a picture of the Father. You want to know what the Father of God, the Father God is like? Look at Jesus. My son, this is who I am. And Jesus actually chastised Philip when he said, well, show us the Father. And he said, have you been this long with me? If you've seen me, the word Jesus used, if you've seen me, it's a Greek word. This is John 14. If you've seen me, the word seen there is to see with the eyes, physical seeing. You have seen, and the Greek word means perceived the Father.
Yeah.
If you've seen me with your physical eyes, you know what the Father is. Another time Jesus said, if you've known me, you have known the Father. If you know by gnosis, by learning, if you've learned me, you know absolutely the Father. It's the reality. Jesus was. And what does it say about him? I love this phrase. He went about doing good. Doing good. The Greek word for good there, doing good, is a word from which we get the word benefactor. Benefactor. And it's a Greek word which means to do good things for people. Listen, to do good solely because you have the ability and it's the right thing to do. To do something good solely because you have the ability. It's not because you're going to get something back for it. A lot of times we do good things to get rewarded. And there's nothing wrong with that. Right? Say right. There's nothing wrong with doing good to be rewarded. The Bible tells us that we have been created to do good works. Is that right? We've been saved to do good works. Not by good works, but to do good works. Will we be rewarded for those good works that we do? Yes. Is that right? Is it good? Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that. Is it all right to reward your children when they do something good? Is it okay to reward people when they do good things? Of course it is. But a benefactor is somebody who doesn't do good because of what it will get him. He does it solely because, number one, he has the ability. So you can't be a benefactor if you don't have the ability. You have the ability to do something. You say, if I had the money, I would do this for you. That makes you sympathy, right? That's sympathetic, that's good. But that's not a benefactor, because a benefactor, you have to have the money to do it. And so a benefactor is one who does something solely because he has the ability and because it's the right thing to do. It would, in a sense, it would be wrong, the benefactor, it would be wrong for him to walk away and not do this thing because he has the ability to do it. You understand what that says? So when it talks about this with Jesus, he went about doing good. He went about as a divine benefactor, as a benefactor sent from God, anointed with the Holy Spirit of power. So what did Jesus do? Solely because God had given him the ability. The ability wasn't inherently his. Yes, as God, Jesus could have done it, but he didn't do it as God. He did it as a man anointed with the Spirit of God. So what good things did he do because he was a man anointed with the Spirit of God? Because he had the ability to do it, and it was the right thing to do. What did he do? He healed people. He cleansed leprosy. He opened the eyes of the blind. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He lifted up the people who were bent low. He helped those who were oppressed. He rescued the people who were under bondage. He helped the brokenhearted. It needed done. Jesus did it. He went about doing good. Why? Because he had the ability and it was the right thing to do. Man, there's a lot of theology that's just answered with that. He went about doing good. So if the church is supposed to be doing the works that Jesus did, what should we be doing? What should we be praying for? In the prayers, we're talking about prayer here. What kind of directions are prayers be? Prayers that are do what? Doing good. Because it's the right thing to do, and because, oh, I love this part, because we have the ability to do it. God has given us keys. There are people locked in prisons that God wants set free, and you have the keys. You have the keys. There are things in your life that has been locked away. You know, the devil builds a bunch of little kingdoms in each one of our lives. He says, here's this thing. You know, might be some kind of sickness that he's built in your mind, or he's built in your physical being. And he says, you'll never get healed of this because I've got a little castle I've built around that. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Devil. Jesus gave me keys. And I'm just going to unlock that little prison house. You know, some people say, well, this is just me. I have anger problem. I have this just my just a weakness in my life. No, it's a stronghold. Call it a stronghold. Call it a fortress. Know that there's a gate and take the key and unlock it. Right? There's nothing in our life that we can't unlock. There's nothing in other people's lives that God won't give us the keys if we seek Him. Jesus went about doing good. He didn't walk up to people and says, you know, God didn't give me that key. Sorry. Can't help. I don't have the leprosy key today. You'll just have to go away. Did he ever say that?
Never.
Did he ever send people away sick?
Never.
Even when they came to him and he was tired, what did he do? He got up, multiplied loaves and fishes, fed them and ministered to them. And then he walked on the water to get to where his disciples were. And he helped them out. Went about doing good. It was the right thing to do. That is a description of our Savior. That's your Savior. That's your Jesus. And you know what? Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 12, the things that I have done, shall you do also. Mm-hmm. I love the NIV of that because it puts the emphasis where it needs to be. If you have faith in me, the one has faith in me, the one who has faith in me. King James says, if you believe, but King James says, the one who has faith in me will be doing the works that I have been doing. Will be doing. Will be doing. Mm-hmm. The one who has faith in me will be doing. He went about doing good. What am I doing? What am I doing? Am I taking this authority, this power, these keys that God has given my life? Am I looking for places and looking for opportunities to release them? I think this is something that's been wakened in our church, and I just thank God for it. You know, we're on a new course here, and I thank God for the energy and the passion that's here at our church. We're talking about the continuous move and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's great. You know, and this is where God wants us to be, doing the works. This is a measure of His grace. This is the heart of God. Jesus didn't heal people because they were good. He healed people, say it, because He was good. Say it. He healed people, because He was good. Wow. And He's still good. He's still good. And He's still healing. He healed people because He was good. He didn't heal people because they were perfect. He healed them because He was perfect. He didn't heal people because they had things going right in their life. He healed because He had things right in His life. No one was asked to pay ever. No one had to earn. We're going to get to that in the next story. No one had to earn what they needed from Jesus. And they were never asked if they deserved it. Well, if I heal you, will you get your life straightened up? Or if you'll get this thing out of your life and come back and tell me it's gone, then I'll do something for you. Did that ever happen in Jesus' life?
No.
He told some people after He'd ministered to them, now go and sin no more. He told the man after He'd healed him of the man at the pool, of the lameness, He said, now sin no more, lest a worse thing come back on you. In other words, there must have been something in that man's life that had led to either the injury or his staying in that condition. Or Jesus wouldn't have said that, because he didn't say it to everybody, but he said it to that man. Now, why else did he do this? What else does it say? He went about doing good, that is, or even. He went about doing good, even healing all who were, what? What's the next phrase say? Oppressed by? By? Say it. The devil. I want the people on the tape to hear you. Oppressed by the devil. Never did walk to somebody and say, no, this is from God, so I'm not going to take this off. God's teaching you a lesson. Never, never. People wrestle around again with the man born blind and they say, yeah, but Jesus said it's for the glory of God. What was for the glory of God? The blindness?
No.
Was God getting glory because that man was blind? No. Was there all kinds of praise, people standing around worshiping God because that man was blind?
No.
No. He got glory because the man got
healed.
How can people not see this? Just makes you want to slap somebody. I get so frustrated sometimes listening to these guys. They can be saying such really good things and then they'll say something so stupid. Yeah, I said that on the radio, so they're on the tape. Get over it. All right. He didn't ask whether they deserved it. He didn't ask what they could do, but he said, you, lame, leper, blind, oppressed, dead, oppressed of the devil, be healed, be restored, be alive, be set free. Never once did he walk away and say, no, that's a God. Leave it alone. God's teaching them a lesson. They were oppressed of the devil. How can people miss that? And people wrestle with that all the time. Yeah, but there's Paul's thorn in the flesh. Don't make me go through this. It very clearly says it was a messenger of who?
Satan.
There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of
Satan.
If it's a messenger of Satan, who sent it?
Satan.
Satan. That makes sense to me. Right? It's just basic grammar. God sent him a messenger of Satan. Heard one man say that the devil is nothing but God's little messenger boy sent to teach God's people humility. So that means everybody that's sick is arrogant. That's why they're sick. Okay, I'm not even going there. Don't try to answer other people's goofy theology. Just give them the right answer. The truth is what? He went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil. He went about doing good. The devil went about doing evil. That's his character. And doing good is God's character. Simple as that. God is going to deliver them. Through how? Through this anointed one. This man who was anointed with the Spirit of God. How many of you are anointed with the Spirit of God? Mm-hmm. See your hands? Anointed with the Spirit of God? Then we should be what? Benefactors.
Yeah.
Going about doing good. God has given me something to give you. God has given me this. And it's not for me. The gifts of the Spirit, the powers of the Spirit that God has put in my life are not for me. They're for other people. Going about doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil. And I love this last part. Why? God was with him. God was with him. This was the very purpose and plan of God. This was the heart of God. This is the full expression. Here is that earthly model of the throne of grace. You wonder what the throne of grace looks like? Jesus. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Come before Jesus. It's not some big chair sitting in heaven that's bigger than everything else, you know, covered with all kinds of jewels. The throne of grace is Jesus. It's come boldly before this very seat of grace. that we might find the grace and mercy to help. This is a model. As a Messiah, he took notice of people's needs. We're going to move on to that in our next session. Taking notice of people's needs. He had sympathy for them. Sympathy is a Greek word which comes from the word with passion. It means with feeling. You feel with someone else. Some people say, well, sympathy is bad, compassion is good. No, they're both good words. The Bible says that Jesus was sympathetic. Right? We have a high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Say, touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Touched with the feelings is a Greek word, sympathy. It's exactly a Greek word, sympatheo. Touched with the feelings. Jesus could be moved by what hurt you. Are you moved by what hurts other people? Or only when it hurts you? You know, we're such an isolated society. We're so me-istic. That's my own word. We're so just directed toward ourselves that it's all about us. And if it doesn't affect me, then it's okay. And if people want us to do that with morality in society, if it's not about you, don't worry about it. Other people, let them live their morals. No! There's things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And there are things that need to be established. And I care about people who are oppressed. It does touch me. I want to do something about it. That's sympathy. Sympathy allows you to connect with someone else. Sympatheo. You can't have sympathy for yourself. Right? That's called a pity party and nobody comes. Sympathy means with someone else. It's part of the Greek word. If it's not with someone else, then it's not sympathy. It's just pathy. Right? Just made up a word there too. All right. So it has to be, I want to do something about you. That's the first step. Jesus was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. From when? When was he touched with the feelings of our infirmities? It's a little test for you. What? From the foundations of the world. Before you were ever created, he was touched with the feelings of your weakness. He knew. And the Lamb was slain before man was ever created. In the mind and the purpose of God, it was already accomplished. God had set it aside. It was going to be done. It would be done. Before man ever sinned, the Lamb was waiting in the wings. I'm ready. And he didn't do it because his father asked him. The scripture says he surrendered himself. He gave himself. Yes. Touched with the feelings of everybody. He knew your hurts before you got there. He cares. He cared about lepers before there was leprosy. He cared about people being demon-possessed before the demons ever existed. What a glorious God we have. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's what sent him here. It brought him to this earth, and he fulfilled it. The next thing is he had compassion. He didn't just feel like they felt. He didn't just join with them. Your hurt hurts me. Your sorrow hurts me. Your pain hurts me. That's sympathy. But I'm not just going to sit here and cry. I'm not just going to sit here and scream. I'm not going to sit here and be oppressed like you are, because you've got the problem, I don't. Sympathy says, I'm going to feel what you feel. You're in it, I'm not. And sympathy leads to the next Greek word, which is compassion. Yeah. Now in our language, they come from the same word. They both mean exactly the same thing. One comes from Latin, compassion. One comes from Greek, sympathy. Sympatheo, compassio. And they both come from the same word. Basic meaning, but compassion in the Greek scriptures is a Greek word which means from the guts. That's what it means, from the guts. From the bowels. Literally, it just grabs you and says, I got to do something. Sympathy gets my attention. Compassion is when I do something. Jesus lived with sympathy and compassion. He moved about doing good, healing all who were oppressed. He saw their oppression. He went to them and compassion, he did something about it. Compassion says, I can't just sit here. I've got to do something. Did you ever see something that just literally grabbed you like in the gut? And it just either burst into tears or anger or something just right from the inside. It's like a growl or an anger that comes out of you or a scream. Yeah, that's compassion. Paul even uses the phrase, moved in your bowels. Has nothing to do with natural affections, things, but has to do with what? Him being affected by people. Paul said, who is cast down? Who's been scandalized? And I am not indignant. Paul was moved with the needs of people. When people oppressed his church, or he oppressed the young, when they came in to divide the flock, Paul was angry. He would do something. Sometimes he wrote a letter. Sometimes he went himself. He sent somebody on his behalf. Jesus did the same thing. When he saw something, he went to the people. And so these are the things that happens. If we are going to be effective in prayer, we've got to be moved by people's needs. We can't be, the Greek word is apatheo, apathetic. Apatheo means without feeling. Sympatheo, I feel with you. Compassion, I'm going to do something about it. Apathy, it doesn't bother me. I can watch you die, it doesn't affect me. I can watch you suffer, I don't care. I can lose this, I can lose that. The greatest of the philosophers, the Stoics that practiced apathy, they said, lose your child, lose your wife, lose your family, lose everything that you have and say, it doesn't affect me. Because they believed that's how God was. The Stoics said the gods are unmoved. The gods are apatheo. The gods don't care. Because if God can be moved by your problems, in the Stoic mind, that means you have power over Him. If your sorrow, if your need, if your problem can affect God, then that means you have power over God. And so they said, so God has no feelings. God is apatheo. But that's not what the Bible shows us. From the very beginning, we see a God who is moved by the needs of people. He was touched by the things. He hurt for His people. He longed for His people. And His Son came and died for these people. He wept for them, even when they rejected Him. He was angry at their resistance. And He longed to see them set free. There's a God full of feelings. So much for the Stoics. But what I've heard sometimes people in the church, we develop this almost spiritual apatheo. A spiritual apathy. It's like, well, it doesn't bother me. In Jesus' name, it's all taken care of. I'm not going to move by that. You know, just if someone dies, it's all right. Don't cry. No sorrow. No grief. Don't get moved by these things. Don't let those things touch you. Yeah. Yeah, they touch me. They bother me. I'm angry. I get angry at cancer. I get angry at death. Part of my responsibility here at Grace Church is to be over all the funerals. We did 7 funerals between Easter and Memorial Day. I hate death. What it takes from people. Thank God all of them were saints and they all went to be with the Lord, and that's a good and wonderful thing. But some went way too early and some went in way too much pain. And I hate what the enemy has done. I hate cancers and sicknesses and child diseases and all those things. It makes me angry. And I do care. And I can't just sit back and say, well, you know, that's okay. And come up with some theological thing and say, well, God needed another little angel, you know, as Rob talked about. Or, you know, God was done with their life. They'd finished their course. No. We need to be touched with the feelings of other people's needs. Otherwise, we'll never go to the throne of grace. We got to go. They call. They need, but they don't know how to pray. They've got problems. They don't know where to go with them. They got situations in their lives that are overwhelming. They have no idea what to do about it. Well, they're Christians. Shouldn't they know? Yeah, they should, but they don't. Right? How many know believers who should know how to deal sometimes with the problems that they're going through, but they don't? So what do? You just walk by and say, well, that's your problem. One of these days you'll get enough wisdom to get yourself out. Are you going to do something to help them? See, many times we come to the throne of grace on behalf of someone else. My need isn't always my need. In fact, the longer I pray, the less I pray about myself. And the more I'm praying about other people. And I find myself constantly being drawn to other people. Should some of them know what to do? Yeah. Should some of them be able to have their own answer? Should some of them be able to ask God themselves, but they call me to pray? And I don't say, well, you know enough of the Word of God. Why don't you pray about that yourself? Hang up. That's not going to go over very well. And I don't think that's what Jesus would say. No, I'm going to do something. You need someone to go to the throne of grace for you? I'll go. That's the type of person God is looking for in the body of Christ. Someone says, I will take your need to the throne of grace. I got a story. Turn over to page 10 in your notes. I'm just going to start this. This is a story. We went through this, and some of you have been through this in my teaching on the healings. But I'm going to approach it more in this class just for the effect of looking at it from the perspective of prayer. When people came to Jesus, right? Are you with me? When people came to Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, that's the same as people going to the Lord in prayer today. Do you see that? Yeah. It's the same thing. If Jesus was here, would you ask him mm-hmm. for things? Well, that's what prayer is. Us going to the Lord. And so, when people came to Jesus, that was the same as prayer. And so we want to look at this in the realm of this story about the centurion. And what this has to say about approaching God on the basis of grace, approaching God on the basis of no merit, of absolute trust in Him and His authority. And this is, to me, is one of the great stories of the healings of Jesus. Now you'll notice what I did in there is I put a little table. Because this is what's called a harmony of the Gospels. When you put two Gospel accounts side by side, or sometimes three, and sometimes four. And so when I study the Gospels, I always use a harmony. Because I don't want to be reading in Matthew and miss some extra words that are in Mark. So if you haven't gotten a harmony of the Gospels, you need to buy one. And it's a great tool for studying the Gospels and putting things in order. Not only that, but it puts all of the life of Jesus, those 3 years, in the right order. If you read through Matthew, you go through the 3.5 years. Then you turn to Mark and you go through 3.5 years. And then you go to Luke and you go through 3.5 years. And you go to John and you go through 3.5 years. All right, so you keep going back and back and back. But when you do a harmony, it's all on the same page. When you get to a story about Jesus, if it's recorded in Matthew and Luke, it's there. If it's recorded in Mark and John, it's there. The next story moves on from that. And so this is what a harmony of the Gospels is. It puts it all in chronological order with parallel passages side by side. And here we have this account of the centurion is found in two Gospels. It's found in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. And the point being this. If you just read the story in Matthew or you just read the story in Luke, you're going to miss some things. Not because Matthew didn't do their job right. It's because he was writing what he felt he was supposed to write as he was moved by the Spirit of God. Right? Luke wrote what he felt he needed to write as he was being moved by the Spirit of God. And it's up to us sometimes to put them both together so that we can see the full account. So let's read the story. Let's read it first in Matthew, and then we'll read it in Luke. And we'll just get this started, and then we'll take this up next week. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus had entered into Capernaum, a centurion came to him, beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my son lies at home, paralyzed, grievously tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, see, notice how I skipped a space in there? Are you with me? And notice how there's a space in there? Because there's some other things that Luke tells us that happened in between. But we don't get it in Matthew. And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof. Only speak the word and my boy will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard, he marveled and said to those that followed, "Truly I say, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. And I will say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those are all those people who didn't believe in Jesus. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. Go. As you have believed, so let it be." And the boy was healed in that hour. Straightforward story. Now let's go back and read it in Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And we get some things added. And when he had ended all of his words in the ears of the people, he entered into Capernaum. So Jesus had been teaching. All right? We didn't get that in Matthew. He'd been teaching somewhere else. And so he finishes teaching and he comes into town. He's been outside the town. He comes into the town. And a certain servant of a centurion who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now, if you look right straight across in the Matthew column, notice it says, "Lord, my son is at home, paralyzed and tormented." But it wasn't his son. It was what? It was a servant so dear to him that he considered him his own child. Now, you miss this, but the Greek word for servant is not the word servant, it's the word slave. This was a child slave. The Greek word that's used indicates it's a young child, not old enough really to be of any benefit in the house. Maybe not much older than a toddler. All right, so this is a little child. My child, my servant, all right? A servant that is dear to me. The Greek word dear to me means loved by me. Wow, what a beautiful thought. Here is a man who is a soldier, a centurion, a pagan, who has a child that's a slave that he loves. This is a strange man for sure. And we heard of Jesus. When he heard of Jesus, how did he hear of Jesus? How did he hear of Jesus? Because Jesus had been what? Outside the town, healing people. He'd been in that town before. He'd done many miracles in Capernaum already. Now he's back in town and he had heard. People had been talking. We'll find out something more about this man, how he knows. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him. How did he know the elders of the Jews? I'll come back to that in a minute. Asking him that he would come and heal his servant, his slave. Heal my slave. He's grievously sick. Now, here's an interesting thing. Normally, it's Luke that gives us more of the medical benefit, but here, Matthew does. This, whatever sickness this child has paralyzed him. He's so high with fever that his body is literally paralyzed. Could have been malaria, could have been some other kind of disease, but it's a very, very high fever. The child is grievously tormented. I mean, it's not just laying there unconscious. This child is writhing in pain. Horrible thing. Screaming, crying, paralyzed, unable to move. And this man loves this little slave. And he went to the Jews and said, "Would you come and heal my servant, my child?" Verse 4, "And coming to Jesus, they," circle they begged him. They, wait a minute. I thought the centurion went to Jesus. No, when we read Luke's account, we realize the centurion didn't go. He sent the elders. Why would he send the elders of the Jews? Because he was a pagan. And because he had some kind of relationship with the Jews. Now let me tell you about a centurion, first of all. Here's an interesting thing. Study this out yourself. I used this when I was in China, talking with the pastors, helping them understand their new study Bibles. But I told them to do a study of centurions. Every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, it's a positive thing. Every one of the individually mentioned centurions is a positive mention. There's this centurion. There's a centurion that was at the cross of Jesus. That when everything was done, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." There's a centurion that was with Paul in the prison and protected him from a plot to kill him. There was a centurion on the boat as Paul was going to Rome. And he was on the boat and the boat was about to drown, and all the other soldiers said, "It's time to kill all the prisoners so they don't escape." It was as if they weren't going to die in the shipwreck. He said, "We'll kill all the prisoners and then the ship will wreck." And Paul went to this man and talked with him, and the man said, "No, oh, great, we trust you. We'll believe you." So every time there's a centurion mentioned, it's a positive thing. Now, a centurion was the highest level of what we consider a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. He had 100 men underneath him. He wasn't an officer. He was non-com. We would call him a major sergeant, sergeant major, whatever. Okay? He was a top rank non-commissioned officer. And what the Roman army did is they always sent the centurions to live among the people. They did not live in the barracks. Now, lieutenants and all of those people, usually the officers, were from families of privilege, almost all of them. So they had their big estates and they lived in all their big estates. And when they traveled with their armies, they would live in, you know, palatial palaces, or they'd live within the fortress in a very well-protected place. But the centurions, if they're in a town, always lived among the people. The purpose of that was to be friendly toward the people, and that the people could be friendly toward the centurions. It was a way of keeping the people on the side of the Roman army. It's better to have friends than it is to have enemies. And so these centurions were usually good men. They were men who had been proven in battle. That's how they'd risen to this level. They'd been in usually numerous battles. They had shown valiance. They'd shown honesty. They had shown trustworthiness. And so here's a man who is well known in the city of Capernaum. He lives there. Outside the town, there's all these soldiers living in tents. The centurion lives in the town. And not only that, what else do we learn about this man? When the Jews came to him, notice what they said in verse 4, "And coming to Jesus, they begged Jesus earnestly, saying that he was worthy," we'll take this phrase up later, "that he was worthy for whom you should give this," I'll come back to that, verse 5, "for they said, he loves our nation, has built us a synagogue." How good was this man? He was a Roman. Most of the Romans hated Israel. They hated Palestine. They hated going there. They didn't want to be there. They hated these people. But you know what this centurion did? He loved their nation. And not only that, he built them a synagogue. Well, I've been in Capernaum. Anybody else? How many of you have been here to Israel? If you went to Capernaum, you went into the synagogue that was built by this soldier. He built them a synagogue. Now, the synagogue that's standing is from a later period of time, but the basic foundation that dates back to the time of Jesus was laid by this man. Is that amazing? So when Jesus went into the synagogue of Capernaum, whose synagogue was it? This guy's. He built it. That's how much he cared for these people. He used his own money to build a synagogue for the people of Capernaum. That's a good man. Wouldn't you say that's a good man? It's a good man. So here's a guy. He loves a little slave that is basically, pardon the phrase, useless. I mean, what good is a child slave? And a sick one, no good at all. But he loves this child. And he's so good, he loves the people. He's got a good relationship with the Jews, with the elders. He built them a synagogue. When it comes to this man known as the Messiah, this man Jesus, I don't know much about this guy. I don't know about your religion or whatever it is. But you know what? I can't talk to him. If I go to him, I make him unclean. If I make him come into my house, he becomes unclean. And so he called the elders of the Jews. He said, you go talk to him and ask him if he will come and heal my child. And so they go. And what did they say? They said he's worthy, which I'll take up in our next session. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them. So there was a lot between him hearing this thing and them going. There was these Jews gathering around, all of them saying, you got to do this. Notice it says they earnestly begged him. That means it took a while and they're pleading. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. This guy's important. He's important to us. You got to do this. You got to do this for who? Who are these Jews asking for this to be done for? Do they care about this little slave boy? Did they care about the centurion?
No.
Who'd they care about? Themselves. You got to do this for us because this we don't want to get anything out. Besides, you never know. This kid gets healed, we might get more. Who knows what this guy's going to do? He could do a lot for us. Do you ever know people who are always working a scheme and it's always about them? Mm-hmm. Jesus with him, but being yet not far off from the house, the centurion again sent friends out to him. He won't even come himself. But when you send somebody in your name, it's the same thing as you going, and I'll talk more about that later. And he said, what did he say? Lord, do not trouble yourself. I don't want you to come into my house. Now, I'm sure he had a nice house. I don't want you to come into my house. I'm not worthy. I'm a pagan. My house is unclean. If you come in there, you're unclean. I've heard about you. I hear that you're this Messiah come from God. I hear that they talk about you as being this master teaching rabbi. I don't want you to do this. Don't, if you'll just say the word from there, just say the word from there, and my servant will be healed. And then he gives him the reason why he believes that. I'm not worthy you should come under my roof. Now, this is not that I'm not worthy, I'm groveling, I'm a worm in the dust. This guy's a centurion, for Pete's sake. All right, he's not a worm in the dust. He stood before emperors. He can stand before some of the great generals. He's not afraid of anybody. He's just recognizing he doesn't come up to whatever status this guy has with God. I'm not there. I don't know who you are with God, but I know what you've done. Man, I don't come close to that. Verse 7, he said, therefore, neither did I think myself worthy to come to you, but say a word, my servant will be healed. There's so much there. Verse 8, for I also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes, another, come, and he comes. My servant, do this, and he does it. He said, I understand the power of words. Mm-hmm. I understand authority. I'm not going to give you my closing on this. You'll have to come back next week. Come and comes, and my servants, I understand the power. Say the word only, and my servant will be healed. Is that faith? Yeah, no wonder. No wonder Jesus said, I have not found faith like this. Not in all Israel. Verse 9, it simply says, and hearing these things, Jesus, circle that next word, marveled. That's a powerful word. The Greek word means, it's almost unexpressible. It means to say, wow. I mean, Jesus was startled. What? I've not heard this in all of Israel. turning to the crowd following him, I say, I have not found such faith, not in all of Israel. And I'm sure his gaze fell on who? Some elders out there. Yeah. And they who were sent returning to the house found the sick child whole. Not just well. The Greek word is whole. Same Greek word translated saved in other places. This child, all it took was a word. But the centurion knew that. Now, what's this got to do with prayer? And I'm bringing this all to bear on prayer. Because this is the power that is released when we come to the throne of grace. This man came to the throne of grace. He understood grace. The Jews didn't. They came with all their worth. They came with all of their manipulation. They came with all their ways and all their ways to get him to do this and all of their reasons and all of the basis on which this should be done. Can you buy God's grace?
No.
Can you earn it?
No.
Can you work for it?
No.
Can you be good enough for it?
No.
No. You are, when you come to the throne of grace, you are what? Say it. Unworthy. That's what you're there for. I don't deserve this. But on the other side, there's nothing that's keeping me from it. That's why it's grace. I don't deserve it, but there's nothing that can keep it from me. It's because it's all God and it's not me. And that's what this man understood. So next week, just kind of meditate through that. Look at some of the notes that I gave you. We'll come back and we'll go through this to see this specifically in relationship to prayer. Okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you have called us to do good. Father God, I thank you that we will go this week, Father, even these next days ahead of us, Father, looking for places to do good. Father, show us opportunities. Open our eyes to see where we can be a benefactor, where we can take your authority, the gifts you've given us, the keys that are working in our life, and open the gates, set captives free, bring help and healing and deliverance and hope to those who need to have it. I thank you, Father God, for using us for your kingdom. And Father God, we trust that you will take care of all those things for which we have need of. Father, for you are our Father, you know what we have need of. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks.
Yes, sir. How many is it?